Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
The passage that Dave is teaching from is John 18, verse 28 to 19, verse 16. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves. Otherwise, they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. Then Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." So Pilate told them, "Take yourselves and judge him according to your law." "It's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared. They said this so Jesus' words might be fulfilled, signifying what kind of death he was going to die. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its own origin here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." "What is the truth?" said Pilate. After he said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no grounds for charging him. You have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and threw a purple robe around him. And they repeatedly came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him outside to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and temple police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no grounds for charging him." "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to the law he must die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "You're not talking to me? You don't know that I have the authority to release you to you and the authority to crucify you?" "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered, "if it hadn't been given to you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." From that moment, Pilate made every effort to release him, but the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's bench in a place called the stone pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about 6 a.m. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. So then, because of them, he handed him over to be crucified. Therefore, they took Jesus away.
All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here. And thank you for this series and for all the different people that we have encountered. There are so many different types of people, and I'm sure we can relate to at least one, if not to many of them. And I just thank you for these stories that show us things about ourselves and show us so many incredible things about you. So as we look at yet another heavy interaction, I pray for your help. And I pray, God, simply that we would hear what we need to hear, and we would hear it in a way that transforms our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Today was going to be Pilate and Herod, but I was like, there's enough with Pilate. So we'll just do Pilate. But who was Pilate? Pontius Pilate was a Roman of the upper middle class, and little is known of his career before AD 26. But in that year, the Emperor Tiberius appointed him to be the 5th governor of Judea. And he had full control over the province, he being in charge of the army, of occupation. He had full powers of life and death and could reverse capital sentences passed by the Sanhedrin, which had to be submitted to him for ratification. And he also appointed the high priest, and he controlled the temple and its funds. And he was not loved by the Jewish people, despite all of that. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, could find no good thing to say about Pilate. He describes him as by nature rigid and stubbornly harsh and of spiteful disposition and an exceeding wrathful man, and speaks of the bribes, the acts of pride, the acts of violence, the outrages, the cases of spiteful treatment, the constant murders without trial, the ceaseless and most grievous brutality of which the Jews might accuse him. Not a lot positive there. Now, one example of this brutality and violence is, according to Josephus and Eusebius, Pilate actually used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct that would convey water to the city from a spring that was some 40 kilometers away. And tens of thousands of Jews demonstrated against this project and the use of temple funds when Pilate came up to Jerusalem, and in return he sent his troops into the midst of them in disguise and killed a large number. And some have speculated that this was the event that was spoken of in Luke chapter 13 when a bunch of people come to Jesus and they ask him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There were other outbursts of violence which eventually led to him being recalled to Rome in AD 36, and it is believed that he was ordered to commit suicide by Caligula. However, Pilate is most famous, even in non-Christian sources, for being the one that could have spared Jesus' life. He was the one that could have turned all of the events around, but instead handed him over to be scourged and crucified. And John's account, which Rachel read, is the most fulsome account of Pilate's encounter with Jesus. So the religious leaders have had their trial, and they bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate says, "What charge do you bring against this man?" And the response is, "If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." You can already sense something of the tension between these groups. And Pilate wants absolutely nothing to do with this. And so he attempts to pass the buck back to them. "This man violated your laws. He's your problem, not mine." But the religious leaders hand it right back. And they say, "Well, we can't execute anybody, and this guy is worthy of death." Now, there is quite a bit of controversy among biblical scholars as to whether the Jews at this time did in fact have the authority to inflict the death penalty or not, even on religious charges. Certainly, the Roman authorities guarded capital punishment very closely. You couldn't just execute anybody. It had to go through the Romans. It had to gain their permission, Pilate's permission. And they were not permitted to crucify anybody. Crucifixion was a Roman prerogative. But it could have been possible for the religious leaders, with Pilate's permission, to stone Jesus themselves for the crime of blasphemy. And so, if that is the case, why did they insist on Roman crucifixion? A crucifixion horrified Jewish sensibilities. It was considered to be the same as hanging, for which the Mosaic law said anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. It is possible that the religious leaders didn't want to just punish Jesus, but they wanted to humiliate him. They wanted him to be displayed. They wanted to curse him. And also, they wanted responsibility for his death to ultimately be on the shoulders of the Romans. So they had their own reasons for wanting Jesus killed in this way, but John is abundantly clear with us that all of this happened so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled. Right? All of these actors, they have their own motives, they're doing things for their own reasons, but John reminds us Jesus has to be crucified because earlier Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That was the death he was going to die, not a death by stoning, but a death by Roman crucifixion. And so even as these men think that they're in control and they're fulfilling their own wills, they're actually fulfilling the will of God. Pilate takes Jesus in and he interrogates him. Are you a king? And then Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. Now, this is one of my favorite exchanges in the Gospels, and I believe it is unbelievably relevant. Now, Jesus is a real and legitimate king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but the fundamental attribute of Jesus' kingdom is that it is not derived from or out of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not a piece of land on earth or involved in earthly power and domination. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's about the rule of God in our hearts. It's a kingdom that heals and redeems and transforms. And when we surrender ourselves to the lordship of Christ and we let him live his life through us, then yes, it affects things around us, the world around us, but there's no military and there's no border and there's no fortresses and there's no capital and there's no land. Now, this is both comforting and distressing for Pilate. It's comforting in that the Jews are not going to do battle. Jesus' disciples are not going to come in sword swinging. They're not going to fight for Jesus to prevent him from being handed over. Peter already tried that briefly, and he was thoroughly rebuked by Jesus for that. You live by the sword, you die by the sword, put that thing away. Jesus' kingdom is not advanced by violence, period. It is advanced through the powerful internal work of the Holy Spirit, changing hearts and transforming lives through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the witness of the transformed lives of Christians. Make no mistake, what we are doing here today, coming together and singing and preaching and praying and taking communion, this is powerful stuff. This is world-changing stuff, life-changing stuff. Jesus' kingdom isn't advanced by violence. It's advanced by this and by us living for Jesus in our everyday lives and sharing him. None of this requires political or legal power, and it certainly doesn't require military power. It does not require Parliament Hill or the Supreme Court of Canada or the Constitution or the Charter of Rights and Freedoms or the White House or Congress. And this is something the church has unfortunately forgotten at many points in its history when we trusted human power rather than the Spirit to advance the kingdom, or we confused earthly political goals with the goals of the kingdom. So it's comforting for Pilate in that sense, but it's distressing in that Jesus is in effect saying to Pilate, whatever you do today, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter. What I'm doing can't be stopped, and it can't be undone by human power. And my kingdom will outlive yours. Your kingdom will come and go, as all kingdoms have come and gone before it, right? The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Persians. Your kingdom will come and go, but mine will live forever. It is a forever kingdom that will not fail. If Jesus' kingdom does not have its origin or its source of strength in anything in this world, but exists apart from this world, then the powers of the and events of this world have no effect on it, or at least no ultimate effect. Jesus was crucified. The Roman leaders and religious leaders conspired together, and they did successfully kill Jesus, but as John points out, all that did was fulfill Scripture. Fulfill God's plans. Everything fulfills God's plans. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus' kingdom, make no mistake, has a profound impact in our world. It transforms things. It leads to thriving and flourishing, but it is not dependent on anything in this world for its strength, its sustainability, its effectiveness, its advancement, and its enduringness. It doesn't need earthly power. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, you are a king then. And the you there is emphatic in Greek. You are a king then. You. You're a king. And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. Which kind of seems like a strange response. Right? Initially I read that as, well, that's your opinion. Or if that's what you think, or if that's what you say, your words, not mine. Right? It's almost like Jesus isn't willing to own the title or acknowledge the rightness of what Pilate is saying for fear of complicating things for himself. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is actually doing. I think Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, but that is a loaded term that means different things to different people, and it means something different to you than it does to me. You're still thinking in human categories, Pilate. I am a king, but not in the way that you think I'm a king. I am a king, but in this sense. You say that I'm a king in this sense. And then Jesus gives a very succinct mission statement. He says, I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I was born for this, and I came into the world for this. That perfectly captures that Jesus is both divine, God, and human like you and I. He was born to Mary, as all human beings are born to women. But his life did not start at conception. His humanity started at conception, but his life didn't. He existed before adding to himself humanity as the eternal Son of God, and he came into our world from the outside. And why did he come? Jesus says here to tell us what's true. And insinuated in that is that we have believed lies. We've believed lies and we've built our life on lies. And the most devastating of those lies is that we don't need God. We don't need God. We don't need him for meaning. We don't need him for our identity. We don't need him for guidance. We don't need him for right and wrong. We can determine all of these things for ourselves. We can be our own gods. We don't need him on the throne. We can be on the throne of our own lives. And we have tried to build our own kingdoms. Apart from him, kingdoms that we think are of freedom and justice and happiness, but what we've actually built are kingdoms of greed and addiction and exploitation and selfishness and violence and lust, because apart from God, we cannot be who we are meant to be, and we need to be rescued, delivered from our kingdoms. We need to be forgiven, and we need to be reconnected to God. Jesus came to do that, to tell us what's true, to show us what's true, and to live out the truth, to be the one who does the rescuing and does the delivering. Jesus is truth. Elsewhere in John, and truth is a major theme in John, it would actually be a really neat sermon series to look at all of the truth passages in John, but elsewhere in John, Jesus states emphatically, I am not a way, not a possible way, not an option, not a suggestion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Everything he says and everything he does is what's true. His whole life speaks truth. If you want to know what's true, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what's true, look at Jesus. If you want to live in the truth, believe Jesus, trust Jesus, obey Jesus, follow Jesus, emulate Jesus. Those who know what is real and true are those who listen to Jesus. And Jesus, when he says listen, he means it not in the sense of just taking in information, yes, I hear you, the way we often hear each other when we're in the midst of an argument. We're not really listening. We're getting ready with our counter-argument. No, Jesus means it in the Hebrew sense. We take it in, we take it to heart, we believe it in a way that transforms us. And Pilate cynically asks, what is truth? And it's interesting because Jesus is saying here emphatically, there is such a thing as objective truth, and I am it. And Pilate kind of comes off as a bit of a postmodern relativist. What is truth? But here's the thing. I don't think he's saying truth is subjective, but rather he's just saying, what does it matter? Your truth, great. But what does truth matter? As one commentator said, for politically motivated people, truth is frequently sacrificed on the altar of expediency. For Pilate, truth matters a whole lot less than power. What does truth matter? It's all about power. What does justice matter? It's all about power. And I'm thinking, how relevant is that to today, where a lot of times we're willing to set aside what is true for the sake of retaining power? And what we see in the rest of this story is a man desperately clinging to power at the expense of truth and justice. Pilate knows that there is no cause whatsoever to execute Jesus. He knows that the religious leaders are being petty here. They're being jealous and envious. Jesus is a threat to their prestige and their position and their power and their influence. But Pilate also knows that they know how to manipulate and incite the crowds. And that if he just releases him, he's going to have a riot on his hands. And if there's one thing that Rome does not like, it is riots. Rome doesn't like disturbances of the peace. Pilate says, I find no grounds for charging him. But instead of simply dismissing the case as a good judge with any integrity would do, he comes up with a scheme. And I like the way Borchert, I think is his name. I can't think that's how you pronounce it. I like the way he says it. Pilate's scheme involved giving the people a predetermined choice he thought they could not refuse. You see, there was a custom that every year at Passover, the governor would release a prisoner to the crowd, to please the crowd. And so Pilate offered a choice that seemed obvious. The choice was either to release Jesus or this scoundrel named Barabbas, who is described across all the Gospels as a thief, a murderer, and a revolutionary, literally a guerrilla fighter right, who engaged in subversive activity against the Romans. If the Jewish crowds asked for him to be released, that kind of guy would bring down a lot of Roman heat on you, on the people, and make their lives even more difficult. This Barabbas, Pilate thought, was hardly the kind of person that the Jews would desire to have loosed on their society. The obvious alternative from his point of view was the healer, wonder worker, and prophet-type king. Yeah, maybe he frustrates and annoys you, but really, he does do a lot of good stuff compared to this Barabbas guy. Which one do you want? And I could almost imagine him kind of smirking as he puts this option before them. What are they going to say? I got out of this one. And to his amazement, they want Barabbas. They ask for Barabbas. And it becomes obvious that they would rather have anyone than Jesus. And Pilate tries something else, short of crucifying him. He has him whipped. Now, this is most likely not the severe scourging that Jesus receives prior to his crucifixion, but it would have been extremely painful. Pilate has him whipped and allows his soldiers to do whatever they want to him. And they mock him and they beat him and they degrade him and they dress him up in a crown of thorns and a purple robe and they parade him in front of the crowds to humiliate him. Pilate does everything short of crucifying him, thinking maybe this will satisfy them enough. And then he presents him, an emaciated, bloodied corpse, to the masses, and he says, "Here is the man," almost sarcastically, almost jokingly, right? "Here is the great threat to your influence and power. Here's the great threat to your nation. Here's the great threat to the Roman Empire. Are you satisfied now? Like, look at this guy. What's he going to do to anybody? Are you satisfied?" And their response again amazes him. "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate at this point is annoyed and frustrated, and he mocks them by saying, "If you want him crucified, do it yourselves," which he knew they couldn't do. Now, they again demand his crucifixion, and they level the charge of blasphemy. They say he makes himself equal to God. He makes himself a son of God. And it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever, which I thought was interesting. This whole ordeal is obviously upsetting and distressing for Pilate, but why does this statement distress him even more? Well, remember, Pilate is not Jewish. Pilate is a superstitious Roman. Right? The Jewish people, they believed that God could not become a man. But the Romans, well, their whole life was bound up with the pantheon. And Pilate most likely heard stories of the gods visiting earth in human form. And so he's thinking to himself, could Jesus be divine? Could Jesus be one of the gods? Am I about to be on the hook for killing a god? Like, things just now got more complicated for him. And he takes Jesus inside again and he says, "Where are you from? Do you have divine origins?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "You're not talking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" I mean, he's really condemning himself here. He's like, "I've got all the power in this situation." Okay, well then do the right thing, Pilate. "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answers, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus again reemphasizes the superiority of his kingdom. All earthly power, all earthly authority is delegated power. It's delegated authority. There is no absolute authority on earth. He's saying, "You don't have power, Pilate, because you're powerful. You have power because you have been allowed to have power. Your empire has been allowed to have power. Don't think for one second that you can do anything beyond what has been permitted." Jesus says, my kingdom, which doesn't have its origin or its source here, which doesn't get its strength from here, which isn't affected ultimately by the events that happen here, my kingdom is over your kingdom. It's over all kingdoms. My kingdom is the kingdom, and my authority is absolute authority. My power is absolute power. That I'm here is my choice. My willing choice has nothing to do with you, Pilate. And from that moment, Pilate made every effort to release him. There's a fear he has of Jesus, but it isn't nearly as strong as the fear that he has of the crowds and what might happen if the crowds get upset. He's not nearly as afraid of Jesus as he is afraid of losing his position and his power. This is the thing. When it says that Pilate made every effort to release him, it sounds positive initially. Way to go, Pilate, finally. But it isn't really that positive because he makes every effort to release him short of releasing him. He makes every effort to release him short of releasing him. He's asking himself, how do I get out of this and keep my power? How do I get out of this situation and keep my power? And he can't. He couldn't do what was right and good and just and keep his power. And the religious leaders know exactly what they need to do to get to Pilate. They finally say to him, if you are Jesus' friend, then you're no friend of Caesar's. And if you wanted to have power and status and you wanted to lead and rule in the Roman Empire, one friend you had to have was Caesar. Not a genuine friendship, obviously. One of convenience, pragmatic, but you wanted Caesar to be your friend. And they're essentially saying, side with this guy and you go against Rome. And we'll make sure Rome knows that. And this is it for Pilate. He realizes there's no way out. But before he passes judgment, he makes fun of the religious leaders a little bit more. He says, here is your king. Should I crucify your king? And their response is astonishing. They say, we have no king but Caesar. Like, these are the religious leaders of Israel. Who's the king of Israel? It's Yahweh. And the religious leaders are saying, we have no king but Caesar. It's a pretty shocking and astonishing thing for them to say. They've essentially verbally removed God from any role of kingship in Israel. They've committed blasphemy, even as they charge Jesus with blasphemy. It isn't just Pilate, obviously, who thinks that power matters more than truth. The religious leaders think that power matters more than truth as well. Jesus is a threat to them, and so they will say and do whatever they have to get rid of him. The ends justify the means. And so Pilate, knowing full well that all of this is an absolute farce, and Jesus is innocent of any real crime, hands him over. And that is such, and I think purposefully, such passive language. Pilate doesn't pronounce him guilty. Pilate just washes his hands and hands him over. He passively sentences him. At the end of the day, power mattered more than justice and truth. Pilate was driven by a fear of the crowds and a potential riot and the repercussions, and he didn't want to lose his position. And yet, we're told that all of this had to happen. All of this needed to happen so that Jesus would go to that cross and Jesus would die for our sins. And Jesus would resurrect for our sins so that through faith in him, we could be rescued from our enslaving kingdoms of addiction and greed and violence and lust. We could be saved from our broken kingdoms, saved from our brokenness that makes those broken kingdoms, and we could enter into his kingdom. We could enter into the unfailing love of God and have God come and live in our lives and change us and bring different values into our lives that we might live those things out in the world and not just enter his kingdom, but advance his kingdom. Not through violence, not through force, but through sharing Jesus and through doing good works and loving our neighbor as ourselves and worshiping. And someday Jesus' kingdom is going to come in all of its fullness. And all the other kingdoms will pass away, and there will only be Jesus' kingdom. And it will be a kingdom of truth and peace and righteousness and justice, and there will be no brokenness and be no death and be no sadness for forever and ever. Pilate in this story keeps his power, but only for a time. Ultimately, he loses. What do we learn from this story? Two things. And the first thing is, earthly power corrupts. When you have earthly power, you want to keep it. You'll do anything to keep it. It corrupts you. Earthly power is limited. And here's the thing. We don't need earthly power. We don't need political power. We don't need legal power. We have true power. We are children of the living God, and we serve the resurrected Jesus who right now sits on his throne, and all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will win. His kingdom will triumph, and we have the Holy Spirit, God himself, living inside of us. I mean, there is no power greater than that. We've got the greatest power. We don't need earthly power. Now, here's the thing. When I say this, immediately the response I might get from people is, so are you saying that we shouldn't have any rights or freedoms on earth and shouldn't fight for any rights and freedoms on earth? Are you saying that we shouldn't advocate for rights and freedoms? No, I think if you've got rights and freedoms, advocate for them. Am I concerned about the eroding of democracy and creeping totalitarianism? Yes. Do I think that societies that have freedom of expression, speech, thought, conscience, religion, association, that those tend to be societies that are better to live in? Yes, I like living here. I will not be living in Iran anytime soon, unless the Lord calls me. Please don't. Right? I like living here. And I think that societies that have these rights tend to flourish and succeed. Do I appreciate having these rights and freedoms? I love that I can preach unashamedly here every single Sunday and not be afraid that I'm going to get arrested and that I can post this online. It might be used against me somewhere down the road, but we'll deal with that when we come to it. Do I like having rights and freedoms? Yes. But do I think that the kingdom of God needs these things to advance and flourish and succeed? No, I don't. And I think that this is where I get concerned for modern evangelicalism. There is an obsession with politics that gives the impression, whether intended or not, that the kingdom of God cannot survive without political power. It needs political power. And that its aspirations are entirely wrapped up in one political party or leader to the point where that party or leader's platform is synonymous with the kingdom. And the other party or leader's platform is synonymous with the devil and his aspirations. And worse still, that it is legitimate and justified and righteous to use violence to keep or regain or expand political and therefore kingdom power. I think this is an incredibly dangerous place to be. For many up here, but in the U.S. as well, evangelical is a political identity before it's a religious one. It's about who you vote for and what party you support before it's about Jesus. And I think that this is all incredibly wrong. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, the kingdom of God is neither right nor left. It's a little bit of both, and it's something else entirely. And I think that that's true. If we seek earthly power, and if we entangle ourselves too deeply in party politics, we will inevitably butcher what the kingdom is all about. And we already have, in many cases, butchered what the kingdom of God is all about. We'll butcher truth and justice and righteousness. You have a greater power in God and the reigning resurrected Jesus and the Holy Spirit than you could ever have in anything that finds its origin and source and its strength in this world. Don't be obsessed with this stuff. Tap into him. He's all you need. And the second thing that we learn from this story is that this story perfectly encapsulates why Jesus is a far better king. Indeed, the greatest king. The kings of this world will do everything they can to stay in power, even deny truth, even commit great injustices, following the crowds just to keep the peace. But Jesus, who actually has all authority and power and is truth, he took on the form of a servant. He came into this world. He left his throne room. He became like one of us, and he served us, and he sacrificed himself on the cross for our good, to rescue us when we were rebels who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. He loved us, and he gave his life that we could be rescued from our dead-end kingdoms that we were enslaved in, and bring us into the kingdom of life and justice and truth and love that we don't deserve to be in. But he gave himself so that we could have that. He gave himself for our thriving and our flourishing. Tell me, which king would you rather follow? Which king would you rather give your life to? Which king would you rather serve? Which king would you rather trust? Fickle, volatile kings of the world, or this king who serves and dies for his people and can make us new, and whose kingdom actually wins at the end and ushers in what our hearts long for but look for in all the wrong places? Which king would you rather have? Would you rather Pilate, or would you rather Jesus? At this time, we're going to reflect, and I have just a few questions for you to reflect on, and they're in your handout if you want to take a look at them in written form. But the first question I want to ask is your identity in Jesus Christ? Is your identity in Jesus Christ? If people were to look at your social media, would they see that you're a follower of Jesus or a follower of politics? Where's your identity? Is it in Christ? Second question, where do you get your power and what are you trusting in? Where is your hope? Is it in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is it in things of this world? Be it politics or some other savior that you go to for your meaning and your satisfaction and your purpose and your identity. Where's your hope? What are you trusting in? What do you fear losing? We can all have the potential to be Pilate. What might cause you to sacrifice truth and justice? What is something that you fear losing that maybe you need to have a better, healthier perspective on in light of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has for you? Take some time to reflect on these questions. And the beautiful thing, and I say this a lot, I know, but I'm going to say it again, the beautiful thing about doing these reflections before coming to take communion is that we are reminded when we come to this table that, yeah, we're going to be Pilate's sometime. And yeah, we're going to look to things other than Jesus. And yeah, we're going to hope in stuff that messes us up and messes up our witness. We're going to do these things. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. We're going to mess up. But Jesus died for all of that. There's forgiveness for all of that. There's grace for all of that. And Jesus doesn't toss us aside when we screw up. He picks us back up. He dusts us off. And he keeps walking forward with us. So reflect on these things. And when you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, come forward and take communion. And here's the thing. When we take communion today, this is what I want you to know we're doing. We are declaring that Jesus is Lord. When we take the bread and we take the juice today, we are declaring that Jesus is who we're trusting in. Jesus is where our hope is. Jesus is Lord, and we're banking everything on him. You're not just doing a religious ritual. You are making a declaration that Jesus is where all of your hope is. And I hope that that's true. And if that isn't true for you, I hope it becomes true for you today. So reflect, take communion, and if you want prayer for anything, Jamie and I are going to be at the back. And it's prayer for anything. It doesn't have to be related to this talk or not. If you want to be prayed for, we will gladly pray for you. We love you. So let's take some time to respond to what God is doing. And when we're ready, the songs will come up on the screen.